You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
This morning, we're going to continue our study in the 1 John series. And 1 John, if you're not familiar with where that is, go to the back of the Bible, turn back a book or two, and you'll be in 1 John. It's not very far from the end. And we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. So that's 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some guys in the back that can get you one. Just raise your hand and they'll get it to you. Before we get into it this morning, let's open with prayer. Father God, thank you for this time that we can gather as your church and hear from you. We can hear from what your word has for our lives and how the gospel has an impact on our lives and how we live it out throughout the rest of the week. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would work by and with your word in our lives, and that we would be a people that bear fruit, and that we would bring the love of Jesus and his invisible presence with us as we continue throughout the rest of the week, whether it be in our home or at work or just out driving around doing what we do. And so be with me this morning, and Jesus, may you be glorified. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. As we read through the text here this morning, did you happen to notice any problems? And no, I don't mean with the text, because we believe that these are the inspired words of God, and that they are written for us to complete us, right? We are incomplete, and God's word completes us. So the problem's not with the text, but did you happen to notice the problem as I read through this with you and with me? Beloved, verse 7, stated twice, beloved, let us love one another. Then again, the command is given in verse 11. We also ought to love one another. So what's the problem? We're given a command twice to love one another. That's great. We should be loving one another. What's the problem? The problem is this, that we have people in all of our lives, every single one of us, that are difficult to love. Would you not agree? We have people in all of our lives that are difficult to love. And in fact, this must be an important issue for John as he wrote this letter to a church, because this is not the first time that this was brought up in the text. He brings it up in chapter 1, and he brings it up in chapter 3 and spent a significant portion in chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, talking about loving each other. And now, yet again, he brings it up in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, a third time. So the problem is we all have people in our lives that are difficult to love. No doubt it was a problem in that church that John wrote to. No doubt that it is a problem in this church, that we all have people in our lives that we find difficult to love. Who might some of these people be? Could be the person that is driving in front of you on the way to work or on the way to church. Maybe it's the neighbor that is living next to you. Maybe it's one of your students. Maybe it's one of your teachers. Maybe it's an employee. Maybe it's a supervisor. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's somebody in your community group, or the context here, written to a church. Maybe it is someone here this morning that is sitting on the other side of the room from you. There are people in our lives that we find very difficult at times to love. And as these words come out of my mouth this morning, I am desperately wishing that they weren't true. I don't want this to be true of myself. I don't want to have to admit that there are people in my life that at times they are difficult to love. I mean, don't you feel the same way? Don't you feel this? Can't you relate? Surely you can. Yet the beautiful thing about God's Word and in this text, as we continue to go through the books of the Bible, as we continue to go through 1 John, is it confronts us with the issue. There is no wiggle room. We can't squirm out of this. In fact, I will admit, it would be so much easier for me to spend all of my time, and we're going to spend a significant portion of it, but it would be so much easier to spend all of my time in verses 9 and 10. Did you see verses 9 and 10? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I would love to cherry pick this and just spend all of my time for the next 40 or so minutes right here. I can think about the gospel message and its great, wonderful truths all day long. It makes me feel great, but man, can we just like avoid verses, 7 and 8 and 11 and 12 and just like focus on 9 and 10? It would be so much easier. The reality is, it is so much easier to think and to meditate and to read about how wonderful the gospel is than actually walking it out in community with each other. And in fact, it's so much easier to think about it, to read about it, to meditate on it than to actually walk it out in community with sometimes difficult people. But the gospel, right, is more than just mere information. It is information that is given to us from God's Word. It is a good news message that is meant to transform us radically, to change our lives radically. So, if what I have just described is true, if this is true, which it is, because I think every single one of us in here can relate to this, if this is true, this command to love each other right here in this text, stated twice, then where do we even begin this morning? Where do we begin the journey this morning? How do we tackle this struggle? How do we tackle this problem that every single one of us faces? There's not a single person here that's exempt. If love towards others, and specifically within the context of the church, if love towards others is commanded, then where do we even begin? And I will say, too, that this particular love in the text There's a word for this love in the original language, agape. This kind of love that is demonstrated by God through the gospel and commanded by us in the text here this morning is an agape love. It is different than other kinds of love. It is radically different than the world's definition of love. As one commentator put it, he said that it is a settled disposition towards someone. Settled. It is faithful. It is committed. It is a love that loves the unlovable and the unlovely. Not because they deserve to be loved, but because of anything that they possess that is excellent about them. It is a faithful, committed love. It is a settled disposition. And so how do we begin to even tackle this? Where do we start? Where do we go? Question. Assuming most of us, probably all of us here live in Oregon, how many of you have ever been to the Metolius River? I'm sure some of you have probably been over east near Sisters at the Metolius. And if you've ever been there, you would know that it is one of the most beautiful rivers in Oregon, only about 2 hours east of here, and it will bring you face to face with some of the most beautiful landscape that Oregon has to offer. But you want to know what I find so fascinating about this river? What I find so fascinating about it is its source. In order to truly understand how magnificent and awesome this river really is, you must hike in to see its source. If you were to walk, the length of the river is 29 miles. It ends in Lake Billy Chinook. If you were to, and I've never done this, but if you were to walk the 29 miles to its source, you would find out that its source is actually two very large springs of water that come up out of the ground. These two springs are only about 200 feet apart from each other. And what is so fascinating about this is that the spring water from these two springs provide all of the water of this large river. It has 50,000 gallons of water that come up out of the ground per minute, an overflowing fountainhead of water that is the source of this beautiful river. It's just absolutely amazing. And this makes the Metolius River one of the largest spring-fed rivers in the United States. An amazing fountainhead, amazing source. In order to understand John's command to love, we must hike all the way into its source. And when we hike into its source, we find here in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Here's the source. For love is from God. When you read this, and you read about love, and you begin the journey to find out where love is, you will find that every trail sign in here that points to love, you will eventually arrive at the source, and the source of love is God. It is from God. And in verse 8 says that God is love. So you see what happens when you get to the source of love, you come face to face with love itself. You come face to face with God. The fountainhead of all love is God Himself. His love that overflows. The fountain of living water. There is this beautiful story in the New Testament where Jesus meets the woman at the well. You remember that, right? The woman who was committing adultery, and Jesus eventually confronts that. The woman is there getting water, and Jesus says, "What are you doing here?" "I'm getting water," she says. And he says, You need living water. The source of God's love is living water. It is God Himself that pursues relentlessly people who are lost. And so right here, John is, he's reminding his audience, he's reminding the church. He's saying, you remember, church, what it was like, if you've been saved, you remember what it was like to journey and to eventually come into contact with love's source. You followed the trail, and when you arrived, you know what happens, church, it changed your life. You wanted nothing more than to stand there and to let God's overflowing love rush over you like a tidal wave at 50,000 gallons per minute. The source of God's love, if you have been there and God has saved you and He has given you a new heart, this source of love, it changes you. It washes over you. Verse 7, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Has been born of God and knows God. So when the living waters, the fountainhead of God's overflowing love, washes over you, they are so purifying and they are so cleansing that it completely changes you. It says right here in the text. In fact, the change is so drastic that you are now what? You are born of God. That you are now able to know God and not just know Him vaguely, but to know Him intimately. You have an intimate relationship with God. And in fact, one commentator put it this way, I think it's great. You are born again, and you now have His spiritual DNA. Isn't that amazing? When God saves us, He gives us a brand new life and imputes into us His spiritual DNA. And so this is one of the largest changes that takes place in your life. This new DNA is that, what? You now want to take people on this same journey that you have just experienced, that you have just gone through, and you want to now take people to love's source. Right? And we're all called to the same mission as a Christian. If you are a Christian, God calls us, He calls you, He calls me to this same mission. That is the Great Commission. You remember at the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, after He is raised from the dead, He says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, right? This is this journey of bringing people along to love's source. We're all called to this. And you know what's interesting about this journey? It's on the trail of this journey where we learn that there are times we have people in our lives that are difficult to love as we're bringing them to love source. That's the hard part at times of the journey is you're confronted with your own issue, your own lack of love. And it's hard. It's not easy at times. And it's interesting if you take a look at the very next verse, verse 8, John says, after giving us all this, he says, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. So, you know, his audience is the church, and he's saying, well, what if we don't love? What if we don't love? What if we just want to do like discipleship from a distance, like with binoculars, and try to like walkie-talkie people in? What if we don't love? You can't do discipleship from a distance, is what John is saying. It's up close. It has hands. It has feet. John is saying this person is not born of God. This person doesn't really know God, because if you know God, if you were born of Him, if you had His spiritual DNA, you know that love pursues. You know that love has actual hands and feet. It's not just head knowledge. In fact, this person does not have a new heart with new desires and new affections. This person would likely spend, if they're in the church, all their time engaging with verses 9 and 10. Love that. 9 and 10. 9 and 10. Love to read it over and over. Over and over. Yes, I love to think about that. Verses 7 and 8? Uh-uh. Verses 11 and 12? Nope. You can't love people. You can't truly love people from a distance. If you love people intellectually from a distance, John is saying you don't know God. Love moves towards others. Love has hands. Love has feet. It moves. And in fact, we just read a few weeks ago when we were in John 3:18, John said this. He said, "Let us not love in what? Word or talk, but in deed and truth." Well, how does love move towards people? Well, God gives us a beautiful picture of how love moves towards others. Verses 9 and 10. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Did you happen to notice the word manifest? Love actually manifests itself. It's not just stuck in here. It manifests itself. It is made known. It is clearly seen. The ultimate definition of love, the ultimate source of God's love, is God himself. And he, what did he do? It says in verse 9 and 10, it shows us what he did. He put on flesh. He pursued his people. He entered this world that is so messed up, and he pursued people. Jesus did not display love from a distance. He entered up into this messed up world and he pursued messed up people like you and like me. And you know what he did? You know what's actually really neat about this is he acted first. He took the initiative. God initiated his love for us by sending his only Son. And you will note if you read through the Bible that humanity never initiates this with God. God always initiates this with humanity. And it goes all the way back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve, right, after they had sinned, after they had eaten the fruit, what did they do? They went and hid. They went and covered their shame because they were naked. They tried to sew their own fig leaves, right? Humanity sins. Humanity attempts to cover shame. Humanity hides, and what does God do? He pursues. Humanity doesn't seek after God. Humanity never took the initiative in coming to God in their sin and in their shame. God takes the initiative by seeking out the people who have rebelled against him. People who are irritating, people who are difficult. He seeks out the very people who have sinned against him. And why does he do that? Why does God do that? It's an important question. Verse 9. "So that we might live through him." Not that just we might have life, but we might have a new life that is not living for ourselves, through ourselves, but a new life now that is living through him. If the purpose of God sending his Son was to make it possible that we might live through him, then we must ask ourselves what it was like. What was life like before he initiated this relationship with us? What was life like prior to living through him? And the answer to that question, Paul answers that in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And Paul clearly answers that question. This is what life was like prior to this new life given to you, or this new life that is extended to you now if you are not a Christian. This is what life is like prior to that. Paul says in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." God sent his only son because why? You and I were dead. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And look at this path. Following the course of this world. That doesn't sound like the path I want to be on. Following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And look at this, and we're by nature children of wrath. Sounds like the opposite, complete opposite path. The source goes totally opposite somewhere else that I don't want to be on. But that's where we were. And then the two best words that Paul could say in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, in verse 4, he transitions and he says, "But God." But God being rich in mercy because of the great love which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. Together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This new life is with Christ. We now live through him. God stepped in. He did not love you from a distance. He demonstrated that by sending his son to live on this earth, to pursue a lost people, and to ultimately die on a cross for these children of wrath. Not when we had our act together, but when we were dead, dead in our sin. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, we were on the wrong path, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. The propitiation of our sins. Now, what is propitiation? That's kind of a big word. Propitiation is a word that means to appease someone's wrath. If you are not a Christian, you must know that God is angry towards you and your sin. Jesus was sent for you. If you would accept this good news, Jesus was sent for you so that he could appease the Father's wrath towards your sin. It's amazing. Perfect, without sin, Jesus was sent to pursue you, to pursue me, and he would take the Father's wrath for everyone whom he would save, all their sins, and he would bear that on his body and bear the judgment of the Father for your sin on the cross. That's good news. To help paint a picture of what this really looks like, I mean, I could talk about this, but man, I'm telling you, God's word can paint this picture and the realities of it even better. And just look with me on the screen. I'm going to read Isaiah 53. And Isaiah was a prophet hundreds of years before Jesus came along, and he prophesied about Jesus and his work on the cross. And just listen to this. Just look at this. This talks about propitiation. This talks about our state. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had," that is Jesus, "he had no form or majesty that we should look at him." It wasn't anything great to look at. "He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was," look at this, "he was despised and he was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And what did we do? We esteemed him not." And look at what Jesus did, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows." Can you imagine the weight of our griefs and our sorrows and transgressions that Jesus bore on the cross for all humanity that he would save? It's heavy. "Yet what did we do? We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Children of wrath were given the opportunity to have peace with God because of Jesus' work on the cross. And with his wounds, we are healed." Verse 6, all of us, nobody here is exempt from this. "All of us are like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord," propitiation right here, "the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that it is before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Propitiation, verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Crushed so that we could be made his children, right? "The Lord crushed him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." I love that. He shall make many righteous. That is, his righteousness on the cross, when he saves us, we are given this new life. He gives us his right standing. So now God the Father sees us as he sees Jesus. Right, righteous. Our sin to him, his righteousness to us. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. We, all of us, are like sheep who have gone astray," and then along comes Jesus, closing the gap, coming in, pursuing us. Jesus, who John would write in his gospel, the good shepherd who would lay his life down for the sheep who have gone astray. He would take God's wrath, he would take God's judgment that was intended for us. Why? so that we might live through him. Beloved, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It is right here in verse 11 where we get the answer to our problem. You remember the problem that we all have people in our lives that at times are difficult to love. And it's here in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the answer. If God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. But how do we do this? Lord, you know the person in my mind right now. You know that person. How do I even begin to do this? The answer, if God so loved us. Do you see what John is saying? He's saying, don't fix your gaze so intently on that difficult person in front of you, on the other side of the room for you, whoever that might be. Don't fix your gaze there. Don't fix your gaze looking there for too long. Fix your gaze at the cross and then look at yourself. If God so loved us, look at yourself, look at the cross, and then look at yourself and be reminded of who you really are. Be reminded of how God saved you. Be reminded of how your sin put Jesus on the cross. Be reminded how you still struggle with this old self, right? We don't, when we're saved, we don't completely have it all together. We still struggle with this old self. Think about how difficult you can be when that old self rears its ugly head. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this. He says, think about all of the troubles that you experience in your life. Just think about that for a minute. Think about all the troubles that you experience in your relationships, in your life. He says, you want to know what causes these troubles? Self. Self causes these troubles. Self-will? Self-love, self-trust, self-exaltation. These are troubles. When we are honest with ourselves and we examine ourselves, I think that we will find that most of our troubles and difficulties arise from these causes. If God so loved us, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, instead of seeing others as possible enemies, or I would add difficult, irritating, I see them as men and women who were once with me in sin, but who are now with me in the great salvation that God has sent in the person of his Son. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is a love that keeps us and guards us from thinking or feeling like we've been wronged. And ultimately, it is a love that it's just a denial of yourself. It's a denial of that old self that continually wants to rear its ugly head. It is a love that is a denial of yourself. And you remember what Jesus said about denying yourself. You remember what he said about following him? In Mark 8, 34 and 35, Jesus said this. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. This is hard. It's not easy. There are going to be times that when you deny yourself, you're going to have to pick up that heavy cross And it's going to be hard, and you're going to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. You're going to lose that. If you're really going to save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, person will save it. This is a waking up in the morning and facing yourself in the mirror and having that conversation with yourself that's saying, you know what, old self, see you later, goodbye. I know you're still trying to rear your ugly head, but you know what I'm saying to you? I'm waving you goodbye today. And tomorrow I'm going to do it again, and the day after that I'm going to do it again, and I'm going to continue to do it every day because you want to come out and make yourself known every day. I'm going to look you in the mirror, and I'm going to have the same discussion with you, old self, day after day. And I know this isn't going to be easy, but I'm going to pick up this cross, and I'm going to follow Jesus as he intently pursues selfish, difficult, irritating people like me and you. And I'm going to follow Jesus every day until he leads me over and over and over again to that fountainhead of overflowing love that flows from his veins as he hangs from the cross to be the propitiation for my sin. And so this, church, this is the only way that you and I are going to be able to truly love others. The only way. By first looking at the cross and then looking at yourself and saying, if God so loved me, if God so loved me, it's the only way. The only way. See how the gospel is the foundation for all of this? The good news of what Jesus came to do for us? No way you can do it in your own power. The gospel empowers us. It's the motivator. And so the last question that we will answer here this morning is, so why is this important? I mean, we answered that in part a little bit, but overall, why is this important? That's a good question to ask. Why? Well, the last verse that we're looking at, verse 12, gives us the answer to that question. It's kind of a two-part answer. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Well, that's a weird thing to say. It seems like, why did John say that? Like, he just goes, gives us a weird, like, transition here. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Well, I think the first reason is pretty obvious of why this is important. First of all, this is important in the second half of verse 12. He answers in part here why this is important. If we love one another, God abides in us. This is evidence of our salvation. You want evidence of your salvation? Well, if God abides in you, then you love others. You desire to take others to this source, this fountainhead of love. And yes, it's going to be hard sometimes. The trail and the journey is difficult at times. But you keep on keeping on because God keeps on keeping on with you. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So my love for others, your love for others is evidence that God actually, he abides in you. He abides in me. And his love is perfected. As one commentator said, this coming to completion, or it attains its goal. It may not be perfect, but it's headed that direction. It has that trajectory. It's being perfected in us. So that's the first reason why it's important. The second reason is in the first half of the verse where it seems a little bit confusing. It's like, no one has ever seen God. Well, when you combine that with the entire verse, nobody has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So I think this is what John is saying. He's saying, nobody has seen God fully and completely. Nobody has. I mean, we have instances in the Old Testament that are theophanies where God came in human form to reveal himself to, like, Abraham and then Joshua. I remember there was a time in Joshua where he did that. And then Moses was able to see the backside of God. And then Jesus, we see in the New Testament, he came, he put on flesh, and there were people that met Jesus, and he, you know, interacted with people during that time. But nobody has ever seen God fully and completely. Nobody has. And so John says, no one's ever seen God. Nobody's ever seen God fully and completely. But even though nobody has ever seen God fully, even though nobody has seen God completely, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, if we love one another in this self-denying, intently pursuing, not insisting on our own way kind of love, you can see God. Not fully and completely, but you get the point. You can see God. Living your life with this kind of love, what does it do? It puts the gospel on display. Titus 2:10, it adorns the gospel. It puts the gospel on display. It puts the hands and the feet on the gospel, right? We end up bringing God in us, his invisible presence with us wherever we go, right? Wherever we go. And when you read through the New Testament, you read through Paul's letters to all these churches, you read Peter's letters to the churches, you read John's letters to the churches, and what do they always do? They always lay this gospel foundation first, right? Gospel foundation, and then they build up off of the foundation saying, now this is the way to live your life. This is how you put on the gospel clothing, if you will. This is how you adorn it. And then when you live your life so radically different than the rest of the world, it gives you a reason to tell people about the hope that is within you. When people come to you and they see a radically loving church for each other, they're like, what is going on? This is so different. Well, let me tell you why it's so different. Let me take you on a journey to love's source. And it opens up a conversation for the gospel. And let me tell you how it changed my life so radically. John is saying, if you want to see God, look to his people. Look at their love for each other. Look at how they adorn the gospel in their home. Husbands and wives, kids and parents. Look at how they adorn the gospel in their workplaces. Look at how they put on the gospel at school. Look at how they love and care for each other in the church and in their small group. It's beautiful. You can see God at work. I'm going to land here with this last beautiful picture of what it looks like to love each other and Jesus' love for us. This is a beautiful, just emotional, awesome picture of just how practical this is and what Jesus has done for us. This was moments or hours before Jesus hung on the cross. And as I read this, I just want you to listen and imagine yourself in this room with Jesus and his disciples. I want you to hear the sounds, to smell the smells, to feel, to see. I'm going to read out of John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his final hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, I love this. He loved them to the end. It's like he didn't give up. Like he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Why? Because, you know, they wore sandals back then, and then the culture, their feet were disgustingly dirty. Now think about this. God in the flesh, this is God washing feet. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then he goes on to say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples. You'll be adorning the gospel. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus would wash the feet of the very person who would betray him. He would wash the feet of the disciple who would deny him three times. He would wash the feet of the rest of the disciples who would ultimately run away scared when he needed them probably the most. He would wash the feet of some of the most self-centered, most difficult, and likely at times irritating people. People like you and people like me. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and so grateful for your relentless pursuit of a people that were dead, for a people that you gave new life, and that we might live that life abundantly, loving you and loving others. And so we just pray, Father, that you would empower us to take the truth of your word and to apply it to our lives. It is going to be difficult, no doubt about it. There's nothing easy about it. There are high days, there are low days, but every moment of those days, we have you carrying us, loving us, and relentlessly pursuing us. And for that, we are grateful. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.